I suppose you picked up the theme that I've had for this weekend, and that is the necessity of staying with the ship.
Yeah.
Loving the truth, staying by. Don't be shaken out, church. Don't do that. Not now. By the way, the president just did a dangerous thing. He told me that the sun sets late out here, so I don't have to hurry. There was an Adventist and a Catholic who were very good friends, and so much so that they decided to visit each other's churches. So the Adventist went to the Catholic church, and you know there are many rituals that they perform, and as the priest would do each one, the Adventist would lean over and say to the Catholic, "What does that mean?" And then the Catholic would explain it. Next Sabbath, they went to the Adventist church. And the first thing the minister did was take his watch off and place it right in front of him like that. And the Catholic leaned over to the Adventist and said, "What does that mean?" He said, "I'm sorry to tell you, that doesn't mean a thing." We feel like we ought to preach till we're through. What do you say? Now, don't be frightened. I'm not going to hold you too long tonight. But I do want to talk to you on the subject of a profound deception, a profound deception. I want to touch at least on this idea of values and priorities amongst us, and I hope you will listen. And if you get through listening before I get through talking, just wait on me. In the book of Jeremiah, I've got certain close friends in the Bible, and Jeremiah is one of them. And I was reading his book, and I was struck with the improbable way which he closes that great book. Jeremiah 52, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 31, and I want you to listen now. He's talked about so many things, and then this is the way he closes his book. Seems odd to me. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually, he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon every day, a portion, until the day of his death, all the days of his life. And that's the way the book ends. Well, being intrigued by that, we decided to look into it a little bit, and hence this message today. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was 18 years of age when he became king. Just a youngster. And ladies and gentlemen, he only reigned for 3 months. He had no time to put together a program. He hardly had time to get his throne warm when suddenly up from Babylon came the hordes of the king of that country, and they took Jehoiakim prisoner. 18 years of age. And would you believe, for the next 37 years of his life, he would rot away in a dungeon in a foreign land. Now, I want that to impact upon you. Put yourself in his place. Try to empathize with this unfortunate man. 37 years in jail. But then when he was 55 years old, a strange experience came to him. After 36 years in prison, a new king sat on the throne in Babylon. His name, Evil-Merodach. And for some inexplicable reason, this king took a fancy to Jehoiakim. I don't know if he was perusing the prison records or if he was taking a walk through the cell block. I don't know what happened. But for some reason, he took a fancy to this captive king. And soon thereafter, he issued some decrees, and this prisoner became, as it were, a favorite of the court. Now, the Bible tells us several things in these few succinct verses. First of all, it tells us that the king of Babylon spoke kindly unto him. Now, don't let that rush fast. Here is a man who had perhaps heard only the cursing of wardens, the squealing of rats, and the clanking of chains for 37 years, when all of a sudden the very king of this powerful country speaks kindly to him. My, what that must have meant. Then the Bible says he brought him out of prison and set his throne above the thrones of the other kings that were with him in Babylon. Not only does he come up from the bottom, he comes all the way up to number one. He is given a preeminent spot above the other kings that were with him in Babylon. And then the Bible says that the king of Babylon changed his prison garments. Now, this probably didn't happen more than a few times in 37 years. What did it mean to those wardens if a despised prisoner was wearing rags? They left them on until they literally rotted off. They had no concern for his personal dignity nor hygiene. He now has been brought up and allowed to take a bath in a marble pool, and his prison garments have been changed. In addition to that, the Bible says he did eat bread continually in Babylon, and his diet was supplied to him by the king every day for the rest of his life until the day of his death. Again, I ask you to allow all of this to impact upon you. Have you ever been hungry? Who would care for a crust of bread when a banquet table is set before you? But there are people who are hungry right now. And I want to tell you something. When hunger pangs are gnawing at your innards like an internal rodent, you want relief, and you'll do almost anything in order to have it. Well, this man has been brought up out of prison, and he is now being given the best food that can be found in Babylon, and he's being given enough, and the king himself sees after it. But I dare say the hunger that he felt most keenly was the hunger of heart. For 37 years, deprivation. For 37 years, he has been cursed and abused and humiliated. And the smells of the dungeon are those of his own stench, his own filth. For 37 years. And all of a sudden, this radical change. My, you must be thinking, what great fortune has befallen wretched Jehoiakim. Now he's recognized as a king. Now he's integrated into better society. Now all kinds of opportunities are open before him. Why, after all this time, it's almost worth going through the experience to finally have this kind of elevation. You are saying that out here, and I'm almost saying it up here. He's lifted above the others who are with him there. He is at the head of the list. He is number one. He has a special seat at the royal table. He has advanced to an eminent position. He is sitting in a golden chair. 57 years of misery will soon be forgotten in the midst of all this great honor. You know, we have a way of measuring people by their circumstances. I read an interesting story of a fellow who was invited to the home of a very rich and important man for dinner. And without asking the host, he brought along a black man. And the host met him courteously but coolly, and then called this fellow aside and wanted to know, where did you get the nerve to bring that man to my house? Who gave you permission to do that? And the embarrassed fellow said, why, I thought it would be all right. After all, the man is educated, and I don't care about that. Who told you to bring him here to attend my dinner? But, sir, the man has a doctorate. I figured you would enjoy. I don't care about that. Who gave you the authority to do such a thing? The temerity of it all. But, sir, the man is a millionaire. Oh. Then by all means invite the gentleman in. Now, we laugh at that, but that's sort of the way we are, isn't that right? We describe people according to their property, and even according to their clothes. You ever read that in James chapter 2 and verse 3? Well, the Bible says the man in the gay clothes. I don't know if James knew what the word gay would connote in our day. But he said, you take the man in the gay clothing and give him the eminent chair. James 2 and verse 3. We judge people by these externals. How many times have I gone to your campuses here and across America and listened to young people completely enraptured with other young people who have considered everything except character? Young ladies have said to me, oh, Pastor, if I don't get him, I'll die. And after they get him, they wish they were dead. Instead of looking at things which really count, they are often looking at how he dresses and don't realize his mother is buying his clothes. Or some little old car that he's driving, which the bank still owns. Men who don't know how to take responsibility. And once they marry somebody's daughter and discover that you have to pay bills and buy groceries, they leave home a second time, and then they come to us for counsel with broken hearts and tears streaming down their faces. We'd better learn that there's some things more important than looks and clothes and cars. After a long, drawn-out ordeal of indescribable agony, this man has a new day. 37 years in the pits, all of a sudden, here he is, the star of the court. But wait a minute, church. Are you a superficial reader and hearer? They tell me there's a great abyss often between the text and the sermon. Maybe we have joined this man in his relief, and maybe we have not been wise. Maybe we've gotten carried away with circumstances also. Maybe we have not considered at all what this story is really telling us. And many good sermons go down that way. If the sentences flow fluently, and if there is sufficient wit and charm, we go away saying, wasn't that a great sermon? But have we really waited or understood it? I want you to go back with me now. If we have vicariously experienced the great relief which came to this man Jehoiakim, maybe we are reckoning up social advancement, better clothes, better conditions, better food, highfalutin associations, and maybe we are equating that with a good life, and maybe we are not being very wise at all. What we are seeing in our imagination is the sumptuous banquet, the great wardrobe, the valet who is there to help in choosing the garment for the day. And maybe we are saying with our materialistic bent, Jehoiakim is finally living. I read a story about a millionaire, a true story supposed to be, who didn't know what to do with his money when he was dying, as many don't. So he left it in his will that he should be buried in a brand new Cadillac. And that the flower girls should be showgirls from the stage. And the word got out and thousands came to see this spectacle. When a giant crane lifted this gleaming automobile into the air with a dead man sitting behind the wheel and lowered it into a hole that had been scooped out by a bulldozer. And the ladies in scantily clad clothing, the ladies who were scantily clad, were standing around holding the flowers, and the jazz band was playing, and some unthinking spectator on the periphery of the crowd said, man, that's living. We don't know what living is. The man was dead. And there are some folk who are dead while they live, according to Scripture. Maybe we'd better think a minute and get our heads together. Or maybe we're going to misunderstand altogether what God intends us to understand concerning this. Listen, while evil Merodach is looking at him kindly and speaking to him with oil in his tongue, let us stop and think. And if we do, the whole thing will strike us as an ineffable insult. Stop and think about it.
Yes, we are prone to add up circumstances and social relations and houses and lands and bank accounts as if they constitute the sum total of life. And we don't hear Jesus saying to us, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Ladies and gentlemen, not long ago, one of my friends left the ministry. We didn't know he was discouraged or anything. I just got word he pulled up and left. He wasn't put out. He just left. There I stood shocked and stunned and sorrowing for him. And the person who brought the news saw the expression on my face and lit up and said, but Pastor, he's now making $45,000 a year. And I was insulted by that remark. I couldn't help but say, is that all? Does a man sell out for an additional $15,000? You're looking at a fellow who didn't want to be a preacher at all. But the Lord called me, and I tell you, I've never looked back. And I don't want anybody to interpret my first remark as any kind of regret. It's been the greatest experience a human being could have of my estate and circumstances. And I feel as Paul felt, woe is me if I preach not. This business of traveling everywhere and staying in these motel rooms, I wouldn't do it for money, only for the Lord. And woe is me if I don't do it, ladies and gentlemen. What about our sense of values? How much does money actually mean? Let's face realities concerning Jehoiakim. History records on its face that this man was a bad man. And there's not a single word in all of Holy Writ to indicate that he ever repented and became a good man. This man entertained foul thoughts, and he practiced foul deeds. And not only did he turn away from God in his youth, but he influenced many others to turn away from God. He didn't just begin to go down when he went to jail. He was down already, morally down, spiritually down. And a bad man doesn't change and have good fortune just because he's brought out of jail. As a matter of fact, a bad man can't have even a good dinner. It usually ends up with maps or Alka-Seltzer. And if he doesn't eat that, then the food gives him energy to do further foul deeds. So a bad man cannot experience success. And we'd better learn that sooner or later. It's possible to have our barns full, to eat and drink and be merry, and still be a fool according to the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have money and it'll buy you pleasure, but not peace. It'll buy you excitement, but not joy. It will integrate you into high society, but you will be lonely every time you're by yourself. Money cannot purchase these things. Everything is wasted on a bad man. So here is Jehoiakim, eating better than he ever had in all of his life. But you know what? He's still in Babylon. Don't miss that point. And the scriptures indicate he stayed there and died there. The call of the Lord today to all who would become members of his remnant church is to come out of Babylon. And ladies and gentlemen, as an evangelist, and I'm sitting with others up here, I tell you it's gotten easier to get folk out of Babylon than to get Babylon out of the people. And when you look at our congregations, you can see that some haven't come out of Babylon yet. This man is eating better, living better from a physical and material point of view, but he is still in Babylon. And no matter where he sits at the table, no matter how kindly the king speaks to him, this man is nothing more than a decorated slave. What we have is not as important as where we are with God. Would you say amen out there? There is no change of heart. And prison cannot make a man newborn. It can cause him to have regrets. But there is nothing regenerative about penal endurance. Not long ago, they had a man on television, on the news, who in a fit of anger had blown another man's brains out. And he had spent about 10 years in jail. And when he came out, with a very sullen expression, he said, I paid my debt. I've done my time. What arrogance. He didn't bring that man back to life. How can you pay a debt when you have destroyed human life? You can go to jail a thief and come out as great a thief as when you went in. There is no automatic rehabilitation in jail. A period of incarceration cannot turn a thief into an honest man. A period in jail cannot make a sinner a saint, but a moment at the foot of the cross can. If we will come to Jesus, no matter what we've done, no matter how awful we've been, in a moment we may be children of God, sons and daughters of the King. Let's say amen out there. And nothing short of the cross, nothing short of Jesus Christ can work that transformation in us. It doesn't matter that you move up out of the ghetto. It doesn't matter that you live on the other side of town where every house number is in five digits. It doesn't matter if you go to a restaurant where you order your scrambled eggs in French. It doesn't matter what you have. Only the redemptive power of Christ can change a man and make him of intrinsic worth in God's great universe. And until that happens, no matter what our circumstances, we are nothing more than slaves in Babylon. We are nothing more than prisoners of the devil, no matter what we have. A slave cannot be well off. Did you hear what I said? During that dark period in American history, the abolitionists often came from the North to see how the slaves were treated. And the slave masters were always saying, my slaves are well off. And then they came and watched men and women who could sing in their bondage. Men and women who could pray and worship in their bondage. Men and women who could smile behind the crude doors of their huts. What they were seeing was shifted the nobility of my people. But nobody who wears a chain is well off. Would you say amen out there?
Yeah.
And all of these chains are not made of iron. Some of these chains are evil habits that we've not been delivered from.
Amen.
Some of these chains are hatreds that reside in our minds that we have not yet given up. Some of these are doubts and fears that we can't seem to overcome. Some of these chains that hold us, these spiritual chains that bind us to the prince of darkness, have got to be broken if we're going to be free. And until we are free, we are not well off. There is a text in the Bible that says, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. That's Romans 6 and verse 16. And in the Greek, the word for servant is slave. Not only can we be slaves of the devil, but the same term is used in relationship to Christ. The difference is, his is a beneficent slavery. When you become his servant or slave, then you are set free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He not only sets a slave free, makes you a member of his family. This is a dual transaction. He adopts you, and he gives you a new birth. I don't like that.
Amen.
I come from a large family, and before I was born, my parents adopted a young man. His name was James Doggett. They adopted him, brought him into our family. But as I have heard the story, he grew up and was always in trouble. Now, I only had seven sisters of my own and three brothers. And in this huge family, not one of us has ever spent time in prison. But this young man was always in trouble with the law. And no matter how mom and dad tried to talk to him, pray with him, or whatever, he was incorrigible. And finally, when he was old enough, he said goodbye and we never heard from him again. Well, he was in the family. What was wrong? It's not enough to be adopted. That's a legal transaction. And yet the Lord says he has given us the spirit of adoption. He brings us into his family legally. But God does something else. He not only brings us in legally and makes us joint heirs with his son, but he also gives us a new birth. And when you're born in a family, the bloodline runs from father to son and from father to daughter. Would you say amen? Adoption makes you a member of the family. Being born again makes you like your parents. So it's not enough to be adopted. We got to be like Jesus. This, my son. In the home and in the throne, we've got to be like Jesus. And the new birth is the only remedy for man's abiding dilemma. And when we are born again, we come into his family, and the word slave only loosely applies, because his is a beneficent system. He makes us his brothers and sisters. He was given to us forever. He will wear human flesh throughout the rolling eons of the coming future. Christ belongs to us. And if we don't belong to him, we belong to the devil. There is no neutral ground. And Christ and I are not most impressed with salary. Now, I need to make this clear. I don't want anybody to think I'm against having nice things. There's nothing wrong in things. I've said this to young people all over the world. There's no sin in things. Sin is in people. There's no sin in a Cadillac automobile. I passed a beautiful one today coming over here. Nothing wrong with that. The only folk who find something wrong with it are those who can't get one. Sin is with people. Folk who get one and feel they're better than anybody else, that's a sin. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want anybody to misunderstand my point here. I even told a group of young people one day there's nothing wrong with a rock and roll collection. As long as you use those records for potholders or something. There's no sin in things. Sin is in people. Nothing wrong with having a lovely home. As long as your door is open first to Jesus and then to all his children. Nothing wrong with having lots of money. As long as you are able to get on your knees and unload some of it for the cause of God and for the upbuilding of humanity and for the edifying of God's people. Nothing wrong in thing. Now, if I've made my point, I'll leave that point and go on. Because I don't want anybody interpreting it that way. And yet, in the book Great Controversy, we are told that the devil will tangle you up with the treasures of this world. Now, he keeps a lot of us so poor, we gripe all the time. But there are some whose way he gets out of and allows all kinds of good fortune to come their way. Because the devil has more success with allowing people to possess a lot. He increases their selfishness 100-fold. I've had people say to me when they were poor, Pastor, if I had $1 million, I would go over to Adelphian Academy and I would take care of all those students over there. Those same people have $5 and won't put 50 cents tithe in. I don't believe them. Because the Bible says, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in much. Ellen White says, God gives us all the money he can trust us with. You ever thought about that? The devil will tangle some. Now, he studies us, and he knows the ones who are most vulnerable. He will allow some of us to become entangled with riches. Went to the hospital the other day to get some x-rays made, and there was a young man that I hadn't seen in quite a while, and I always thought of him as being a fine Christian young man. And I told him, I haven't seen you for a while. He said, well, Pastor, I'm working two jobs now. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm working here at this hospital, and I'm also in a jazz band. I said, a jazz band is a moral inconvenience. What does he read? What are his priorities? What of the moral tone that surrounds him? Does he have strength of character to stand up and be counted for principle? Or does he just follow the crowd? I've told young people all over this world that crowds don't make decisions. You've always got a few drum majors. They decide what's in and what's out. You don't decide what the style is going to be this year. You just buy it. There are certain people out there who make those decisions. And sometimes they decide that the styles are going to be immodest. And you who really want to be Christians can hardly find a new dress. Isn't that right? Crowds don't make decisions. They don't decide what's going to be in and what's going to be out. And we need to remember that. I was in college, I worked at the dairy. And at 3 o'clock every morning, I was up and headed out to the dark recesses of some pasture looking for the herd. And many a morning I've walked out there with a flashlight that wasn't very strong, and I've heard the screaming of wildcats and other critters that I couldn't identify. And I don't mind telling you, it was nerve-wracking. Always I was looking for the herd, and always it seemed the herd went to the farthest corner to rest. And when I found them, really, I wasn't looking for them, I was looking for one cow. We called her Nancy, and I say that with apologies to all the Nancys who might be here today. That cow had a bob tail. I don't know how she lost her tail. But it seemed the rest of the cows had elected her president, and if I could find Nancy and get her up, slap her on the flank and get her up moving, the rest of them just followed. Now, they call that the herd instinct, and human beings are afflicted with that. They go along with the crowd. Even some of our good wives. Honey, why did you buy that? Why, this is what they are wearing. Well, who are they? I always want to know. Herd instinct. Going along with the crowd. I remind us all that the crowd has never been right. The crowd has never been especially moral. The crowd is going to be lost if the Bible tells the truth. In Noah's day, the crowd drowned and 8 souls were saved. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the crowd was burned up, and 3 made it out to save them. The crowd has never been right. And people who control their lives in this way have a brand of Christianity that is aberrant at best and is often blatant hypocrisy. A man is what he is in his heart. Would you say amen? I bet you. A man is what he is, what he values. Ellen White says, whatever is number one in your life or preeminent in your life is your God. Whatever receives your first affection is your God. Sometimes you think God is the object of your love and affection until something else is threatened. And then you're willing to let God go for that. Then that is your God. And the great God of heaven is nothing. A man is what he is in his heart. Jeremiah was thrown down in a well and sinking down in the mire. But Jeremiah in a pit was happier and more worthy than Jehoiakim in a golden chair. Not only that, but these captive kings that he was elevated above were also slaves. There was only one real king, and that was Evil Merodach. But he'd gone out and captured a bunch of kings, and he brought them all out of prison and let them sit at the table. And they're sitting there smiling and kowtowing. That's an interesting expression. You ought to look it up sometime. Kowtow. Whatever he said, they nodded. Wherever he went, they followed. They were slaves. Why did he keep them? To show them off, like a man shows off medals he wins in battle. They represented success. So when he was elevated to number one, he was number one above other slaves. When you stop and think about it, that isn't very much. On the other hand, I think a lot about men and women who laid down their lives rather than give up the truth. Would you say amen out there? During the Dark Ages, 50 million of them decided to die rather than disobey. 50 million of them decided it's better to follow the Lord into the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that I shall emerge on the other side and never die again. Better to stand with Jesus in martyrdom than to live like a king in sin. Blessed are ye, the Lord says, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Ladies and gentlemen, until we come to this understanding, we are not really committed Christians. It is better to be poor in Christ than rich and serving the devil. Better to be wise in the scriptures than to have the wisdom of this world. Not only that, but the Bible tells us in Psalms 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. The wicked shall soon be cut off. Let's not be envious and jealous of those who are out there rejoicing in all kinds of bounties, but whose hearts are steeled against truth. If you know the Lord, and if you know His Word, and if you're willing to do what God says, you are rich now. And you have to view your poverty in the light of the riches in heaven. Down here, gold is selling at $346 an ounce. Up in heaven, they pave the streets with the stuff. We got to think about that. And it's going to be yours forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Not only that, but the Bible says in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You live in your humble home, serving God to the best of your ability. Nobody pays you any attention. But up in heaven, where God goes over the names, when they come to your name, God says to the Son, and the Son says to the Holy Ghost, here is a great man, a great woman. And I'd rather be well thought of in heaven than anywhere else I can think of. How about you? So, beloved, it's important that we not be deceived, that we reverse our reckoning on these things, or we are lost. For the things that we have down here will not leave this earth. I was out in the Far East, and at that time, some minister had just baptized a hippie. Now, this is the way it was told to me. And you remember hippies, don't you? They were a very plain and candid group. And the Lord had brought one of them into the truth. And one of our ministers decided to take him with him throughout the Far East to testify. The funny thing was, I was about 2 weeks behind them. Every time I got to a college, they'd just left. But there was one impression that hippie left out there, and it was negative as far as the people were concerned. Every time they arrived in a new town, the first thing the missionaries wanted to do was take them and show them all the marvelous buildings and churches and hospitals and clinics which the Adventists operated. And this hippie would stand with his hands in his pocket, and he'd look, and everybody's just showing it off. And when they finished, he had one answer every time. It's going to burn. You know, Mr. President, to tell you the truth, I don't know if I would have liked that either, because a lot of sacrifice went into those buildings. I got to one place out there in Indonesia, and the pastor was fit to be tied. He said, Elder Brooks, do you know what that man said? And they did have a beautiful church, and they had raised it up with the labor of their own hands, and with sacrifice, and as Churchill might have said, with blood and sweat and tears. And now he's leading them through, showing them the wall-to-wall carpet and the beautiful glass, showing them all the things that they have been blessed with under God. And when Steve got through looking, all he could say was, it's going to burn. You know what? It is.
Amen.
The gymnasium's going to burn. Yes, sir. The only thing you're going to take to heaven, your character, the other thing, your children, by the grace of God. We don't need anything up there except ourselves, and the Lord wants us whole. Everything else is going to burn. Now, it's not wrong to have it, but you got to wear this world like a loose garment. And don't ever sell your soul for things if you believe that same man out there. You got to hold on, because the devil's not going to only tempt you with persecution and suffering, but he's going to tempt you beforehand with goods. This world's goods. And it's going to burn. The day will come when God will set everything in order. We've got to take the right view. And we've got to have things in order in our own hearts. We've got to measure things by the right standard. For the Bible declares the time will come when the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The order of things will be set straight. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low. We've got to be on the right side. That's the side of truth. The side of principle. And that's something I ought to say, because all of a sudden we're getting all confused and tied, tongue-tied. This church has policies and practices which are not sacrosanct. That's why a committee of these gentlemen can meet in fall council or spring council and vote those things out and change the order. Those are policies and practices. But there are those things called principles. They are called what?
Principles.
And they cannot change. They are inflexible. It's wrong to lie in America. It's wrong to lie in China. It was wrong to lie 1,000 years ago. It's wrong to lie now. Wrong to commit adultery when I was a boy. It's still wrong. And it's wrong to sit and drool over it on television. It will always be wrong. As they say in the Latin, malum in se, evil in itself. It will never be right, and time cannot change the quality of righteousness,
nor exalt the deformity of sin. We need to settle that in our minds, ladies and gentlemen. Right will always be right, and we'd better get our minds set and think the right thoughts in order to be really set free down here. Paul speaks of a liberty. He calls it a glorious liberty, a liberty with gladness. When a man is held by a habit, when a man is held by hatred, he's not free. I don't care if his name is on the church records. If a man is not faithful to his wife, he's not free. And all the other things God wants to say to him are blocked. And he can't hear God, and God can't reach in. You hear what I said? He's a slave of the devil. Might even be an officer in the church or even a preacher in the pulpit. He is a slave of the devil. If he's the victim of a tormenting memory, if he can't put all of his sins at the foot of the cross and leave them there, he is not free. And the Lord wants to set us free, ladies and gentlemen. And when we are free, then nobody will have to beg us to live right and to go to church and to love everybody. It's automatic. When the Lord has captured our souls, the Lord has then set us free. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible is the story of a woman caught in adultery. Now, the Bible says this woman was caught. They didn't just accuse her. She was caught. Not only that, the Bible says she was caught in the act. That's what the scripture says. Now, if ever that woman could be proved guilty, she was proved when they caught her in the act. Now, the law said she should be stoned to death. By the way, the law said in the Old Testament, both the man and the woman should be stoned to death. But by the time of Christ, the men folk who ran things had adjusted the law so that only the woman had to die. And one writer said the man caught with her could help stone her. Ain't that something? So they caught her. And you know how people are when they catch somebody wrong. They want to make a big to-do of it. They want to attract a lot of attention. You say, well, we're not like that. Oh, yes, you are. That's why you pick up the phone. Child, did you hear? And we tell everything. That's not right. Isn't that right? They caught this woman, and with great commotion, they drag her out of the house, talking loudly in order to attract attention. This woman so ashamed, her hair all over her head, her face covered with the dust of the street. Only her tears are washing clean streaks down her cheeks. She dare not even raise her hand. This woman is guilty. She knows she's guilty. She knows what she deserves. And as they parade through the streets, men join the throng, each man picking up stones as he can find them, getting ready for the deed of justice. Women as guilty as she open their windows and look down upon her and spit. Then they remember Jesus. They've been trying to bring him into conflict with the law. And if he can be brought into conflict with their law, they'll stone him too. So they take that woman to where he is and throw her in a heap at his feet. And I've loved this story so much I've told it many times, and I want to tell you something. When your life is a mess, the best place on earth to be is at the feet of Jesus.
Amen.
I'd rather be in the hands of the Lord than in the hands of the brethren.
Hallelujah.
I'm glad you folks aren't God, but I have problems.
Yes,
you know what? You better be glad I'm not God too, because I'd fix some of them. I'm glad God is God, aren't you? I'm glad he is the personification of love and patience that is mercy enduring forever. Aren't you? So that when your life is a mess, the best place to be is at Jesus' feet. And when Christ saw that woman there, he wouldn't even look at her. He was such a gentleman.
You know, a moral person has what they call moral restraint in his eyes. A person who's living right can look you in the eye and you feel condemned. When I was a boy in church cutting up, my father didn't have to come and get me from the deacon's bench. All he had to do was wiggle until I caught his attention, and then he looked. That's all. Didn't have to say a word, just look. And that look would close my mouth and fold my hands and slide me back in my seat with the most excellent decorum and promises of further transactions. The Lord wouldn't even look at this woman. Instead, he set his eyes upon those who had brought her, standing there fingering their stones, waiting on his response. And Christ said, okay, go ahead. He that is without sin, you cast the first stone. And that got him to thinking. And then the Lord, looking at them with that gaze of his that cuts all the way through to the marrow of the bone, that gaze from which nothing is hidden, even behind thick walls or in the darkness of the night, he looks at them and begins to write their sins on the ground. And one by one, they drop their rocks and slither away. And Christ doesn't stop writing till every one of them is dispatched. And then he speaks and says, woman, where are those thine accusers? That woman who had not had the courage to look up hears the voice of God. And in that voice, mercy and hope. And she raises her head and looks around, and she sees only a pile of rocks and the rock of ages. And she responds, no man, Lord. For years I read that as a declarative statement. My study has led me to read it now as an interrogative statement. She's asking him a question. In other words, the lady is saying to him, there's nobody here to stone me because every one of them is as guilty as I. Not a one was worthy of killing me except you. Are you going to do it, Lord? That's when he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. She was free. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. In closing, I want to tell you an experience I had just a while back. I was in South Africa, and I went to Kruger National Park. Now, that place is as big as the state of Massachusetts. It's a place where the human beings are behind protective bars and glass, and the animals are free. And you may drive all over that park, but there are certain cautions to be observed all the time. And believe me, I observed them faithfully. The animals out there are about a third bigger than the ones you see in zoos, and I can prove it with my slides. Those in the wild are bigger. And make no mistake about it, they are wild. Well, we found out there was a Seventh-day Adventist out there, a South African who was a warden in that park. And when he heard I was there, he called our hut while we were staying behind a huge iron fence, and he said, Pastor, I'm going to pick you up tomorrow, and I'm going to take you to where tourists don't ordinarily go. The next day he drove up in a great big four-wheel drive vehicle, and we crowded into it with him, and lying across the dashboard a 30-06 rifle with slugs at long. And we started down the road, and in a little while he pulled off onto the gravel road. That's where tourists weren't allowed to go. If an animal ate you, and they sometimes did, they wouldn't even look for you on a gravel road because you got no business there. Well, he took off on that gravel road. He said, Pastor, what do you want to see? I said, I've seen lion, and I have seen the Cape Buffalo, and I have seen the warthog, and I have seen the impala, and I have seen the elephant, but I haven't yet seen him zebra. He said, I'll take you to where they are. I know you're curious. You want to know how he knew. I don't have time to tell you. In a little while, we were driving at about 30 miles an hour and running parallel with us at first and then veering off to the right. What he said were 20,000 zebra in full gallop. You can feel the ground shaking even inside the truck. You could hear the thunder of their hoofs as they made a turn, running off, getting away from us. And a cloud of dust rose over the African veldt. And running with them were wildebeests. Now, I was curious about that. I said, why do they stay together all the time? And he told me something. The reason I'm going to tell you is because I think the church needs to hear this. He said, the wildebeests have excellent eyesight, but they can't hear very well. The zebras have great big ears. They hear well, but they can't see, so they cooperate. The Bible says the weak are strong on the bare the infirmities of the weak. If we could get church members to run together like that, we'd be way ahead, wouldn't we? But there they were, the zebras. Well, it was a great experience for me. But standing on the back of that truck the whole time we were going along was a black African. And I tried my best to communicate with my brother, and I couldn't reach him. He didn't understand anything. There are hundreds of dialects over there in that one country. And I didn't know what to say to him, and even to say hello. I had to speak to our African brother, South African brother, in the church. Finally, I said, look, you got to tell me about him. Why is he with you? What is he like? What about his family? And that South African brother told me, he said, Pastor Brooks, we had worked together for a while. Our job is to patrol this bar and to drive poachers out. He said, one day I pulled up in stock, and he jumped off the truck and started trotting out toward the edge of the hill. When all of a sudden, without warning, there came out of the bush very close to him a giant bull lion in a full charge. He said, Pastor Brooks, the swipe of a lion's paw can break a horse's neck. That man didn't even have a hatchet. He didn't stand a chance. Even if I were able to kill the lion, if he just smacked him once, he's dead. He said, I had the gun. I didn't have time to raise it and aim. I simply swung it up and fired from the hip. And by the grace of God, that slug tore through that lion's body and shredded his heart, and he fell dead at this African's feet. He said, now, Pastor, I can't move without him. Everywhere I go, there he is. Every time I stop this truck, he's opening the door. Every time I need something, he's handing it to me. He said, Pastor, that man would give his life for me. My mind raced back to Calvary. And I thought of that text that says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we are no match for the devil. But out there on Dead Man's Hill, as it were, Jesus fired from the hip and not only destroyed the devil, but the works of the devil. Christ has already won the victory over the devil and his works. They can be blotted out in us. We can live victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. It seems the least we ought to be willing to do now is follow him whithersoever he goeth. What do you say out there? We ought to be willing to do anything he asks of us. Even to giving our own lives. How many of you are willing? If you are, stand right now. If you're not willing but want to be, stand right now. Bow your heads and close your eyes. And I hope nobody stood just because I was here. Oh, beloved, you're going to be tested. The devil is going to do his utmost to drive you away from Christ. And nobody is more vulnerable than he who is unjustifiably offended. When the devil starts to work on you, you're going to appear totally right in your own eyes, and the folks who are discouraging you are totally wrong, and they might be. But you hear me now, there's no excuse for leaving Christ. I don't care if the pastor of the church slaps your face, that's no excuse to take it out on Jesus. And unless we set our minds, unless we make up our minds to stand with the Lord all the way, we don't stand the ghost of a chance. For the devil, with great fury, seeketh whom he may devour. And his sophistries and deceptions are so keen, if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. Oh, beloved, some of you might never see me again or hear me preach again. But like the Apostle Paul, I beseech you. You ever look that word up? It means I plead with you. I beg you. It's even stronger than that. It means on bended knee with tears in my eyes. I beg you to hold on. Don't let any of these foul winds that blow shake you like a dry reed in a thunderstorm. Hold on. Your faith has got to be stronger than the immediate blast. I feel a need of prayer with you. I'm going to ask the president to pray for us all.
Our hearts have been challenged, Father. We've seen anew what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're standing in a moment of rededication of our lives to you, Lord. They aren't much, but they're all we have to give you. And they can be much if we allow you to live through them. And so, Father, you can look within each mind. You can see what we are, and you love us still. You can see our mistakes and our weaknesses, how the devil has trapped us and then laughed at us. But you love us, and you claim us as your own. Thank you, Father. Thank you. All around us, there are people hungering and thirsting for the bread of heaven and the water of life. You've entrusted it to us, Father. One of our greatest sins is that we are so far behind in the work that you've given us to do. So somehow, in this moment of rededication, Please help us see and order our priorities according to the view of heaven, that we might take the time to first know you and then take the energy to share you. Thank you for blessing our lives through the ministry of Elder Brooks. Thank you for entrusting to this people an understanding of Scripture which transcends academiology, which is greater than any mind. Thank you for sending the Spirit of prophecy to help us understand Scripture and to point out the errors in our own way that we might correct them while there is yet time. Dear Lord, we just want you to fill our hearts with a love for each other, with a love for you that will be seen and felt internally in our midst and will be seen and felt externally, that will have a winsomeness and a drawing power to us. Dear Lord, we've stood before in dedication, most of us. We've meant it, and yet we've come to recognize our weakness. So somehow help us band together within our homes, within our church homes, that we might, like the zebra and the impala, support the infirmities of the weak, that we might trust ourselves with each other, that we might come close enough together that we can hear Jesus speaking to us through the voice and the lives of our fellow church members. And as the hours of the Sabbath are just closing, Father, we want to thank you for meeting us on this your divine appointment, and ask that you will help us be faithful to meet you on that great appointment that you have set on the calendar of heaven. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.